So I can tell you from personal experience how much of a relief that is when you don't know for sure and you've got to prepare very quickly. And so he's been always gracious about doing that. So thank you, Chris, for that willingness to do that, and our men here in our church who are willing to help out in cases like this. But what we're going to do today is return to our study in James chapter 4. So if you'll open your Bibles and look with me to James chapter 4. Now, next week, we'll go a little different direction on the resurrection, but then following that, we'll return to our study in James. But for this morning, what I'd like to begin to talk to you about is how the church can become the enemy of God. How the church can become the enemy of God. James chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. I'll read the text and we'll look at the Word of God together. James 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it upon your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. One of the most marvelous terms in all of the Scripture, and one of the most amazing blessings in all of the Bible, is that you could be called a friend of God. In fact, in James itself, we learn that James recounts the statement when Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and it says he was called the friend of God. Later on, as we learn in the Gospel of John, when Jesus was talking to his own disciples, he said this, and I quote, "Greater love hath no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And then Jesus says this of his 12 disciples, "You are my friends. You are my friends." But there's nothing more troubling and potentially disastrous than to be called an enemy of God. Being an enemy of God, or as a lost person, puts you on the road to destruction and ruin. It propels you rather to godlessness and a Christless eternity, where you will experience the full fury of the wrath of God for not 1 hour or not one moment, but for all eternity. There will be no chance of relief, no time of rest, where this fury of God's wrath that is being poured out on you will ever stop. It will be unending darkness that's never dispelled, pain that's never diminished, tribulation that's never lifted. Nothing can be so horrifying than to be called an enemy of God and to experience the unending torture that will come on those who die as an enemy of God. But what is even more shocking than that and more sobering is that the Church of Christ, listen to this, can place itself in a position to be responded to as an enemy of God. In other words, the bride of Christ should be the friend of Christ. But at times, because of its affection for another lover, will find itself in a position to be called the enemy of God. Sometimes the church or the bride of Christ will let herself be drawn away by other affections, such as the world system. They will find themselves attracted to the disguises of the devil who dresses himself as an angel of light. And they will be more attracted to the beauty of the devil rather than the beauty of Christ. There's nothing more destructive to a marriage than to bring in another lover into that marriage. And there's nothing more destructive to the church and its love and affection for Christ than for her church to be drawn away by another lover in the world. Of the seven churches listed in the book of Revelation, only two were found to be faithful. The other five churches were listed as, in many ways, hostile to God, hostile to Christ, embracing the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're currently living in a time of unprecedented unfaithfulness on the part of the church. She is head over heels in love with the world. her desire more and more is to look like the world, act like the world, talk like the world, be like the world. Much like a married couple who have lived together for years and years, they begin to think alike and talk alike. And many married couples have found that they're able to finish their sentences of the other spouse before they finish. So the church has truly become a mimicker of the world. It spends more time in the world than it does with Christ. It spends more time with the devil in all of his disguises than it does with Christ. As one author said, the spirit of worldliness has always been a problem for the church. It has always been a problem for the church. The church has become a better representation of the world than of the Christ who saved her. There are so many examples of this affection in the last few years, especially in the last 10 years. And I don't need to go through all of them with you because you hear them every week of how the church is capitulated and give in to and play the adulterer with the world. Ministries have grown up in the last few decades that are dedicated to the defense of the church against false teachers and the drift of the church into the world. And these ministries have grown exponentially as a result of that. I can remember just a few years ago talking to Justin Peters, and I said, you know, because of where the church is and where so many false teachers are in the church, you do not have a limit on all of your material anymore. You have more than enough. And not only that are we talking about false teaching and false doctrine, but the insanity of where the church has gone. It has literally engrossed itself into the materialism and the thinking and the philosophy of the world. And when we come to James 4, he says some of the most profound, shocking statements of all of the book. He talks about the church that he's writing to, the people of God that he's writing to, that they have in essence, set themselves up as an enemy of God. Now, verse 4 is really the theme of the text, if you'll look at it with me. And when we understand this verse, we will understand really the theme of the text and what James is really driving home here. In verse 4, he says this, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And then he says, "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now we have the words friendship and friend, and then we also have the words enmity and enemy. The word friendship needs to be understood, and the word friend needs to be understood, and the word world needs to be understood, so that we get a grasp of what James is driving home in this text. And to understand these words, you will understand just how strong the words are, and why I would even give a title to a message like this, how the church can become the enemy of God. All of us probably are familiar enough with the Bible to know that the Bible is very clear that those who are lost and without Christ, according to Romans chapter 5, are designated as the enemies of God. It's very clear that those who do not walk in the Spirit but walk in the flesh are hostile to God. That's the word enmity. So the Bible doesn't present those that are lost and without Christ in a favorable position. In fact, if anything, it presents them in a very difficult position of being an enemy of God. And the emphasis of the text is not so much so that they are hostile to God, but even that God is hostile toward them because of their rebellion and their refusal to repent and believe the gospel of Christ. It is a difficult position. It is a horrifying position, and it can be an eternal position if someone does not repent. But why is it that James would use these terms, these very, very important words that are often used to refer to the lost person, in reference to those that he's writing to that would be part of the church? Why would he even say the words that if you are a friend of the world, you have become an enemy of God? How is it that the church, the true believer, could become an enemy of God? And I think really what you have to understand is that when James uses these terms in James 4, he's not talking about positionally, he's talking about practically. In other words, a true believer never can completely and fully become an enemy of God because they have become reconciled to God. Is that not true? Based upon the death of Jesus Christ and the wrath of God, the justice of God has been fully satisfied by the death of Christ on the cross. So ultimately, there's no way positionally that we could ever become the enemy of God again. We have been reconciled to Christ. But practically speaking, you can put yourself in a position to where you can receive a great deal of fury from God. As was indicated, as I referred to earlier in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where many of the churches that Jesus is moving through in the book of Revelation, on one occasion he says, I will come and fight against them. He's talking to the church, the people in the church. I will come and fight against them. On one occasion he said to the church at Ephesus, I will remove your candlestick. Which meant that he was going to take them out of existence. He's going to remove their influence. He's going to remove their witness. They would cease to be what they had become as far as the church is concerned. So when we look at the terms here that James brings up, he uses the term friendship with the world and friend of the world. The word friendship comes from the Greek word phileo. And the word phileo comes from another word, phileo. You've heard that term before, phileo, which is the verb form. And it means to love. In fact, the word group is a word that we get the word kiss from. It has the idea of being fond of someone or befriending someone. The word friend in the text, friend of the word, philos, refers to someone who has a special interest in someone else. I don't really need to explain that too much because you understand what it is to be a friend of someone. And by the way, I'm not talking about a friend on Facebook. All right, I'm talking about a real friend, someone that you really desire to spend time with, the one that you have an affection for. In fact, the term is often translated in the New Testament, love. We're accustomed to the word agapao, translated love. That is a more willful act of love, even though it can have emotion to it. But the word phileo has the idea of an emotional attachment, an affection for, a desire for. That's what he's driving home by the word friendship here. In fact, this word is used a number of times when it refers to the Father's love for the Son. Not just agapao love, not just sacrificial, willful love, but an affection that the Father has for the Son. Later on in John 11, it talks about that the Father and the Son has this same type of friendship love, phileo love for you and I who are truly saved. It's a common word in the New Testament, used many, many times to refer to that kind of affectionate, close, intimate love. It refers more to the emotional element of that love, that word phileo. So when you use the word friend, he's saying that you are a friend of the world. He means that you are now in a place or a position where you are showing affection for, a desire to be with, and an emotional attachment to the world. Now we have to define what it means by world, right? He's not talking about the created world in the sense of the plants and the flowers and the trees and the animals. He's not talking about the material world in that sense. He's not talking about the universe, the cosmos. But what he is talking about is something that the Bible often refers to when it uses the word cosmos or the word world here as that world system that is ultimately controlled by, governed by, and influenced by the devil and the flesh. As one author said, it could be understood as that flood of thoughts and feelings and principles of action, conventional prejudices, dislikes, attachments, which have been gathering around human life for ages, impregnating it, impelling it, molding it, and degrading it. Another author said the same thing similarly about the word cosmos, reference to this world system. It is the central aim is self-enjoyment, self-aggrandizement, in disregard of or in open hostility toward God. In other words, it's affection for the things of the world that are hostile to God. It's a desire to go against the principles, aims, and desires and truths of God's Word, but rather to follow in the spirit of worldliness that is wholly incompatible with God and His Word. It is man-centered, as we've talked about already. It is Satan-directed. It is the present evil age which we live in. It is the hostility that people often exhibit toward God. It refers to that self-centered, godless value system that is part of the fallen humanity. And the goal of this world system or this worldliness is self-glory, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, and every other form of self-serving. Ultimately, it mounts itself up and sets itself up against the truths of God and God Himself. And John said it like this, that this world that he's talking about is the world that lies in the lap or in the sway of the wicked one or the evil one. The Bible tells us that the devil is the god of this age. God has, in his own providence, purposed and allowed, ordained, that the devil would be the god of this age. He is the one who influences the majority of this age. And as the Bible says, the world, the whole world, lies in the sway or the lap of the evil one. Even Galatians 1:4 said this, that Christ came to save us from our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. So the world is not the material world he's talking about. He's talking about that evil system that sets itself up against God, that propels people away from the things of God, that leads people into the wisdom of the world. If you remember, as we looked at earlier, that kind of wisdom is demonic. So we see that he's talking about this kind of friendship, this kind of affection, this desire to be with, this emotional attachment to that kind of world system that is hostile to God. But then he also brings up another term here, enmity. Enmity or enemy of God. There's enmity with God and enemy of God in the text. And the word enmity simply means hatred or hostility towards something. As I referenced earlier in Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 8, it talks about that those who walk in the flesh are hostile or at enmity with God. They're unwilling to yield themselves to God and His Word. In fact, it goes on to say in that very text that they are unable to submit themselves to the law of God. This word enmity is used a couple of times in the New Testament. In fact, in Luke 23:12, it says, that very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. You get the idea. They were hostile toward each other. They literally hated one another. And then in Romans 8:7, it's used that way of the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the lost mind is hostile toward God. That's this normal, natural bent. In Galatians 5:19, it even lists this kind of enmity along with the works of the flesh. It says, they're evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, and then it translates it, hatred. It's the same word for enmity. And here he's telling us that those who are a friend of the world set themselves up at enmity with God. That is, to be a friend of the world is to be hostile to God. To be hostile to God is to be a friend of the world. To have your affections, your desires, and your drives to be a part of this world system and what the world system promotes and idolizes is to set yourself up as an enemy of God or hostile to God. The word enemy here in this text is ekphros. It has the same idea of hostility or hatred. And it is used oftentimes to refer to the lost person, as I told you, in Old Testament, the Bible often refers to this term enemy, and I think it's important for us to highlight that for a moment and understand exactly what James means by this word enemy, because if you think about what James would have understood, all the terms that were used in the Old Testament that would have referred to this idea of being the enemy of God would have been in his mind. In fact, in Psalm 68:21, it says, surely God will shatter the head of his enemies. So it's not something good. This is not someone who just does you wrong. This is someone that will be put to death as a result of their hostility to God. In Psalm 72 and verse 9, it says, let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Also in Isaiah 42:13, it says, the Lord, we'll give it a second. I started talking about enemies and it went south. Isaiah 42:13 says, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter and shout, yes, he will raise war and cry. He will prevail against his enemies. These are repeated throughout the Old Testament of how God will destroy his enemies. Nahum even said, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on those who are his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. And I could recite verse after verse after verse that shows us the position of God against his enemies. Paul even talked about it in Romans chapter 5, that before you and I came to Christ, that you and I were once enemies of God. Enemies of God. And what he meant by that was exactly what you and I would think of. Not someone who's just not a good buddy, not a good friend, but someone who's hostile against you, who acts consistently against you, who works against you to cause you harm. This is seen again in Romans chapter 8. The enemy of God is that fleshly definition of someone who's devoid of the Spirit of God. He does not have the Spirit of God. Looking forward to the future, whenever the resurrection of believers take place, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ will be the first fruits. After those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, and he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. You read what it says in Revelation chapter 19. This is not a pretty picture. This is blood. This is destruction. This is ruin. This is death. This is eternal damnation. Whenever they are put under his feet. So when James uses the term, he's not making light of the term at all. He wants you to understand the impact of the terminology here. In fact, some commentators would differ with me on my interpretation of the text because they would say that James doesn't have in mind the believer here at all. That whenever he uses the term enemy, obviously because of what it says in Romans 5 and other texts, that he can't refer to the believer. Because the believer, quote, is never referred to as the enemy of God because he's been reconciled to God, right? I mean, it makes sense, but I believe the text implies what James means by enemy. And although we would understand that the word enemy definitely implies hostility from God and the wrath of God, but look again at the text in verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? Who is he talking to? He's talking to the Christian Jews that he's writing to. And then he says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Those two terms, wants and makes, I believe, help us to understand what James has in mind here. That he literally is talking about a believer who wants to be a friend of the world and then makes himself an enemy of God. The word wants here is the Greek word boulomai, is often translated wishes. That doesn't really give the full flavor of the word because the word boulomai has more of a determined desire. It could literally be translated, whoever therefore decides to become a friend of the world. In other words, there's a determined desire to become a friend of the world. This is a willful act on the part of a believer to become a friend of the world. And then also, yeah, that might be recorded. But then also there's the word makes here, kathistomi. That word, if you were to break it up in its parts with kata and histomi, it means to set down or to set in place. In other words, it's a determined effort to set in place himself as an enemy of God because he desires, wills, chooses, determines to become a friend of the world. He, by his own action, sets himself up to be an enemy of God. That's what's going on here. You say, well, surely no believer would ever determine to become a friend of the world. Really? Are you serious? Do you think that the Bible never commands us to not become friends of the world? In other words, there are times in the New Testament, many times in fact, that it warns us not to become lovers of this world. And why would the Bible command us not to become lovers of the world unless there was a propensity and a bent in our flesh to want to become friends of this world? All of us struggle with this. We all know this. We all struggle with it. The word becomes in the text, or makes, is the word that could be translated in a present tense. In other words, this is an ongoing problem. It's middle voice, which means it's something that they do on their own. They continually make themselves an enemy of God, and they do so by their own actions. One author said this, it is not a matter of a Christian quite unintentionally finding himself in the atmosphere pervaded by worldliness. He has made his deliberate choice to become a friend of the world. There is no neutrality between God and the world. Either you're going that way or you're not. And you make a conscious choice of doing so. You willfully do so. One author said this, God will not tolerate a rival. And when a believer behaves in such a way that is characteristic of the world, he demonstrates that. And at that point, his allegiance to the world is more than his allegiance to God. And as a result of that, there's nothing more than a need for a call to repentance. Friendship with the world and friendship with God are mutually exclusive. You can't be in both camps at the same time. You can't. It's like being filled with the Spirit. Either you are filled with the Spirit or you're not filled with the Spirit. You're either being led by your flesh or you're either being led by the Spirit. It's not a little bit of both. And here in this text, he's saying that, listen, whenever you desire to determine to become a friend of the world, to have your affections and your desires drawn toward the world, you are setting yourself up to be responded to by God as an enemy. Frankly, I believe that's exactly where much of the church is today. It has determined many years ago to set itself at odds with God, because it has determined in its mind that the best way to reach the world is to become a friend of the world, to look like the world, to act like the world, to talk like the world, to adopt the philosophy of the world, the wisdom of the world. And as a result of that, what we have is a church that looks more like the world than it looks like Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says this, do not become unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, we often use that to refer to marriage relationships, that we shouldn't marry an unbeliever. But there's a whole lot more going on here than just that. That's any kind of affiliation, yoking up with, uniting with, partnering with someone that is an unbeliever in any spiritual task whatsoever. He goes on and says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part of a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement with the temple of God with idols? For Paul goes on and says, for you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Did you catch the thrust of the text? He's talking about how important it is for you to recognize that you cannot be yoked up with, united with, partnered up with darkness, unbelievers, the world, would be another way of saying all of this. Why? Because God dwells in you. He is your God. You are His people. Therefore, come out. Be separate. Look different. Act different. Think different. Talk different. In verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and perfect holiness in the fear of God. There couldn't be any clearer text in the Bible about coming out from the world and not partnering up with the world. Now, we're not talking about having a employment situation with an unbeliever. We're not talking about going to the grocery store where there's unbelievers working. That's not what it's talking about. This is spiritual unity with believers among unbelievers. This is the church partnering with the world, the evil system of the world. And frankly, any of those religions out there that claim to be Christian that aren't, we are not to partner with them. We are not to unite ourselves with them. We are literally becoming a friend of the world. And you're putting yourself in a position of hostility from God. You know, we wonder why it is that so few disciples in the early New Testament church in the book of Acts could turn the world upside down for Christ. And yet we have thousands upon thousands of churches that are full of thousands of people and we have no impact. Maybe it's because we have set ourselves up in hostility to God. Maybe it's because we have looked for another partner. Maybe we are in love with someone other than Christ. Maybe we have loved the world way too much. This infatuation and love for the world should be uncharacteristic of a believer. In other words, if you feel like you're at odds with the world, that's the way it should be. If you feel like this is not your home, that's the way it should be. If you feel like you're out of place, you should feel that way. If you, in fact, don't think the way the rest of the world thinks, and sadly, the way much of the church thinks, that's the way it should be. Because if you line yourself up with the Scripture, if you line yourself up with Christ, and the more you and I become like Jesus, we're going to be hated like Jesus. And frankly, he lived among the most religious people on the planet, and he was killed by them. So just because we're among the evangelical community, folks, doesn't necessarily mean we're among those that love us. We need to understand this because so often nowadays, especially, that the Scripture makes it abundantly clear that you and I should be separate from the world, set apart from the world, not look like the world, not think like the world. But more and more, those lines have been blurred. It's hard to distinguish many times a Christian from a non-Christian or a believer from a non-believer. And as I said earlier, we all stumble with this. We all fall and fail with this. We find ourselves often lured away and tempted by the things of the world and even the thinking of the world and the philosophy of the world. And sadly, many believers today are seduced by the wisdom of the world. They believe that the world offers better answers and better solutions to your problems. And instead of spending the time necessary with the Word of God and the things of God to get what God has to say in His wisdom. So in many cases, the church looks like the world. Some are unintentional, but by far, most of them are intentional. We believe the world system has better answers, frankly, we do. We think they have the answers to all of our problems, and we go rushing to the world and its philosophers and teachers and to get the information we can. So really, the bride of Christ runs after another man. That's what happens. But this should not be the case. Should not be the case. In fact, that's what James is arguing for here. This is his warning, and he sets it there in such vivid terms because he wants you to understand the predicament you find yourself in is not something small. It's not something insignificant. Whenever you become a friend of the world or pursue that decisively, you are setting yourself up as if you are the enemy of God. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world." We have not received the spirit of the world. We have received the spirit of God. Also in Romans 8:1, it says, "Therefore there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh." Romans 8:5 says that we live according, that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But you and I as believers should be walking according to the Spirit and setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. 1 John 2:15 says this, "To believers, do not love the world or the things in the world." Now that imperative can be translated one of two ways, and it could be correct both ways. Do not love the world or stop loving the world. He could be simply prohibiting them from starting to love the world, or he could be correcting a problem that was going on among those that he's writing to that were beginning to love the world, and he says, you need to stop this. Frankly, I'm in favor of the stop this because I believe that's consistent with most of the New Testament because of all the other commands. He says, do not love the world or stop loving the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, listen to this, the love of the Father is not in him. And what he's telling us there is if there's a consistent desire and affection for the things of the world with an unbroken pattern of this, you're not of the Father. You're not of the Father. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are not of the world, talking about the Antichrist, those who are opposed Christ. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And as often John does, he speaks in absolutes. Like he says, you are either the children of God or the children of the devil. You are either in the darkness or you are either in the light. You are either following the truth or you are following lies. You are either of the world or you're not. 1 John 5:4 says, and whatever is born of God overcomes this world. Overcomes the world. John 15:19, Jesus said this, if you were of the world would love its own. Now, they were born in the world. They were physically part of the world. But the point was that their thinking and their mindset, their affections, their desires, their drives were now different. They had been born from above. Therefore, their affections were placed there. Romans 12:2 says, to the believers, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Colossians 3:1 says, if you've been raised with Christ, since you have been raised with Christ, since you are born again, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Then he says this, set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. Believers not only are to be separated from the world, but we are to be dead to the world. Paul the Apostle said this, he says, I've been crucified in Christ, but I've also been crucified to the world. Crucified to the world. And on one occasion, he even reminded the believers that you have to be in the world so that you can reach the world, right? But you don't have to have the world in you while you do it. Titus 2:12 says that the gospel came, Christ came, teaching that ungodliness and worldly desires are things that you and I should not be living in, but we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. One author said, Christians are to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer driven by the lust of the men, but rather the will of God. That's what 1 Peter 4:2-3 say. I mean, we have to live in the world, but the world doesn't have to live in us. As others have said this, we are not to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, right? But let me flip that around for a moment. We're not to be so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. We're not to have all the world's wisdom and thinking and processing in our mind that we're no help to the world. We should be the light in the darkness. This is the concern of James. Very serious concern. So much so that he frames it in the terms of literally being an enemy of God when you set yourself to do so to be a friend of the world. And there were those in the church that apparently were adopting the world's philosophy and thinking that way, adopting the tactics of the world. That's one of the reasons why we had the earlier text about the wisdom that came from the world, which is, you know, sensual and demonic and earthly. And by the way, in the text, you know, you have a chapter division, chapter 3 and chapter 4. In James' mind, there was no chapter division. In fact, there's no connected particle in the Greek language that would suggest that James is transitioning into another topic. He's continuing his thought. He's saying, listen, you have the wisdom of God. You have the wisdom of the world. You guys are listening to the wisdom of the world. Stop it. Stop doing that. Don't become a friend of the world. You remember James 3:14? He says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, you boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And wherever envy and self-seeking exist, there's nothing but confusion, and every evil thing exists. This is the wisdom of the world. Frankly put, there's nothing good could come out of it. And I would add a thought to this, because I know often we may think of that, but there are certain things out there that we hear from the world that are good. And I would agree with that. But the only reason why they're good is because they got them from God. I mean, all truth comes from the Lord. All wisdom comes from Him. We read that last time, right? Men seek for it, they dig for it, they look for it, but only God has it. No man has it. So it has to come from God. So if there's any wisdom that you get from a lost person or any kind of lost university or whatever, then it's coming because they have taken what is already revealed in the Bible and applied it in their situation. That's why it says in James 3:17, the wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. It is a fruit of righteousness with those who make peace. So then James would ask the question, then why the conflict? Why the battles? Why the division? Why the strife? You obviously are not listening to the wisdom from above, right? You're listening to the wisdom from the world that is self-centered and bitter, selfish envy. That's his point. And I'll add another footnote. There is no greater way to destroy the effectiveness of the church than the church to be a worldly church. You want to take the power away? You want to take the effectiveness of the church away? Become a worldly church. I know we're told all day long that that's the way you reach them, right? You got to look like them, act like them, and talk like them. But that's not it. And by the way, just to be clear, I'm not talking about haircuts and dress codes. I'm not talking about going to the movies or not going to. That's not the kind of worldliness I'm talking about. I'm talking about whenever you adopt the thinking of the world, the philosophies of the world, the motives and means of the world, that you believe you're going to be able to accomplish your Christianity in the power of the flesh instead of the power of God. Listen, you can have all that external stuff. You can have a perfect haircut and dress perfectly, but you can be internally corrupt. You've got to be very careful with that. It's easy to fall into that trap of external religion. When in fact, what we're talking about here is those things that get into our heads that affect our thinking, how we respond. Instead of responding biblically, we respond with worldly wisdom. We see it today especially, don't we? We see it in the constant attacks against the sufficiency of the Bible, the constant attacks against the reliability of the Bible. Andy Stanley is saying so recently that, you know, we need to detach ourselves from the New Testament because it's not reliable. We need to go back to the resurrection and attach ourselves to the resurrection. Don't talk to people about what the Bible says. Talk to them about what the resurrection says. And I frankly say, you don't know anything about the resurrection unless you read the Bible. And how in the world are you going to believe a resurrection is true if you don't believe the words that were given by the apostles were absolutely reliable? Folks, I'm going to be honest with you. There's only a couple of things I can say about that. And I put it in print today on social, this last week in social media. I said, that is the stupidest statement I've ever heard. Either you are intentionally stupid, or you're ignorant, or you're intentionally misleading. We don't have to adopt the philosophy of the world to reach the world. We don't have to say, well, we can't say the Bible says anymore because that offends the unbeliever. Really? Okay. So we won't say cross anymore because it's foolishness to the world. We won't say Jesus died because that's considered foolishness to the world. What are we going to say? Look at the resurrection. Why is there a resurrection? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross. How do we know that? Read the gospel records. You say, well, they're not reliable, but you're going to go back and trust some of the early church fathers who weren't inspired, but you're going to trust them in historical records that aren't inspired, and you're going to tell me that all the inspired writings are not reliable? The church is being seduced away from the reliability of the Bible. The attacks are coming from all different directions. And now we're told more and more we have to affirm the immorality of the lifestyles of people, lest we be offensive and not loving. The most loving thing you can do is tell someone they're in sin and they need to repent of that or they're going to go to hell. To embrace them in their lifestyle and not call them to repentance is not to love them. It's to love yourself. We're redefining sin. As I've told you all of this before, I don't want to regurgitate it again. I'm talking more about how the world gets into our thinking. And frankly, folks, it has saturated the church. It's saturated its reasoning, its logic, its moral fabric. The church talks, acts, and thinks more like the world than ever before. And this will lead to the internal destruction of the church. It is a very dangerous season for the church. Very dangerous season. A time that you and I need to be alert, need to be saturated with biblical wisdom and stop playing church. And be serious about these things that are coming at us in so many different directions. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5 says this. For though we walk in the flesh, that is, he's talking about flesh in the sense we have physical bodies, we live in a fleshly world, physical world, we don't war according to the flesh. Why? Our battle is not physical. It isn't physical. He goes on and says in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There's three words in that text that show us where the battle is. It's the word arguments, logismos is the word. It means reasonings. Then there's the word knowledge. We get the word gnosko. That's the Greek word gnosko. It basically means the knowledge and understanding of God. And then the thought, the word thought. So you see where the battle is, right? It's not a physical battle. It's not an external battle. It's a battle for the mind. You lose the mind, you lose the person. You lose the reasoning and the logic, you lose the person. That's why so many of these false teachers that are on the YouTube channels and out there on the internet are so dangerous. So dangerous. They're slippery and they slide in and they deceive people in the church because they frankly don't have enough discernment to get themselves out of that. You know, we are at an all-time low as far as discernment is in the church. So let's look at the text. Verse 1. We got 3 points in this text. The source of worldliness, the shock of worldliness, and the seriousness of worldliness. Now, most of you are going to probably wish I stayed home. But I'm not going to finish this. That's not, abnormal. That's normal for me not to finish a text. But I just want to start off with the first phrase of verse 1. The source of worldliness. The source of worldliness. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, the Greek text is a little bit more emphatic and more abrupt. And one of the reasons why you find words in your New Testament in italics is because the translators insert those words to help it read a little bit more smoothly, because if they didn't insert those words, it would read choppy in many cases. And this would be one of those. The actual literal rendering of it is where wars and where fights. I mean, why does he say it like that? He's arguing on behalf of the problems that he sees going on among the community that he's writing to in the church. And he says, listen, you're listening to the worldly wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic. That's what creates strife and self-seeking and all these problems you're having. So where do these wars come from and where did these fights come from in you? The word translated among you, it could be translated in or within you. He could be talking about within the context of the body of the church itself, or he could be, as the rest of the text goes on and answers it, he could be talking about more of the internal battle that happens within the believer. Both are true in the sense that all of us have fights and conflicts and battles that we engage ourselves in, and they all originate from within, right, within us. They come from, as he says in this text, do they not come from your desires? That's the Greek word we get hedonism from. Your desire for pleasure. And it could be a whole lot of stuff. It could be just a desire for self-pleasure. It could be a desire for someone who doesn't want to have any offense. It could be desire for certain lust. It could be 100 other things. But the point is ultimately the reason why we have wars, which is the bigger battles, then the word fights could be battles of the wars, is because we have a desire, an insatiable desire, to satisfy our lust for pleasure. Or another way of saying it, to be comfortable. To enjoy life. Why set yourself up against the world? Whenever you set yourself up against the world, guess what's going to happen? It's not going to be easy. James is describing this turbulent conflict that is going on that comes from within, even the believer, folks. I mean, we're not immune to this, right? the words that he chooses to use here when he asks the question, where do wars and fights come from among you, is primarily diagnostic. The two interrogatives are given to us to show the pungency of the questions. They're plural also, fights and quarrels or wars and battles. I mean, they're plural, meaning he's not talking about one specific thing. He's talking about many things that you may find yourself involved in, which are conflicts, fights, battles, disputes, striving, all of those things. I think also one of the reasons why this comes up is because of the earlier chapter, chapter 1, when he addresses the trials that come among you. He says you are to count those trials as joy, right? Chapter 1. And trials have a tendency to bring out the worst in us, right? They can bring out good, but they can bring out the bad. In fact, Peter writes about this whenever they were going through trials and tribulations, which were horrific persecutions that they were enduring. He says, you're going to rejoice greatly, even though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. He says, and the reason why, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to say you're a believer whenever there's no trials. It's another thing to say you're a believer when you're in the middle of it. And you're being tested by fire. In those cases, it was the persecution of Nero. Family members were being burned at the stake and slaughtered alive. And so the attitudes and the thinking and the reasoning that was unbiblical was coming to the top. And he says these things prove the validity of your faith or prove that you're not. Now look at the words here, wars and fights. The word wars, polemos, is the Greek word. It means generally war. It can refer in James chapter 4, verse 1 as strife. It can also be understood as hostilities. One commentator and lexicon refers to it as quarrels. We get the word polemics from it, which we get the idea of arguments, and that can be in a good way or a bad way. It can be understood as serious disputing, combating. And then the word translated fights here is the word makkei, and it refers to the smaller battles among the bigger disputes. Has been translated conflicts. It can refer to specific kinds of violent conflict or even extreme conflict or even in some cases where it results in murder. In the New Testament, often it has the idea of internal disputes and strife in the church. Like 2 Timothy 2:23, it says to Timothy, he's talking to the young pastor, Timothy, he says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, division, conflict, battles, unnecessary battles and strife. He goes on and says, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, which refers to the strife that's going on in the congregation. There's some who oppose what Timothy's teaching, some who oppose what Paul is teaching. In Titus chapter 3, verse 9, it says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. People get together and debate and dispute and argue back and forth, not in a good sense, not in the sense of trying to find the truth, but necessarily to prove their own selfish aims or reasoning. He says, so where do these things come from among you, within you? The conflict of the church arises because, frankly, you have sinners who exist in the church. Sinners saved by grace, yes, but nevertheless, still we have problems with sin. And as a result of that, conflicts and disputes and arguments can arise that are not necessarily beneficial for the body of Christ at all. In John 13:34, Jesus even talked about this. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. He says that men will know you because you have loved one for another. The unity of the body of Christ and the love they have for one another is an indicator to the lost world that we are different. We're different. Matthew 17:21, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays that we would be one as he and the Father are one. Not talking about in essence, but in unity. And also, Paul had to correct the Corinthian church on a number of occasions for divisiveness, did he not? I mean, they were full of themselves, suing one another, selfish ambition, self-seeking, self-centered. He had to even remind himself that he was afraid that whenever he came the second time and he wrote a letter that I'm going to find you all full of jealousy and strife. He said in chapter 3 that whenever you act like this, you're not acting like Christians, you're not acting like spiritual men, you're acting like carnal men, lost men. You want to act like the world, think like the world, be full of strife, disputes, divisions, and conflicts. That's where it is today, isn't it? I mean, all around us. The news is full of it. And so we don't want to be like that. That's the point. And that's why James literally asked the question, where the fights? Where the conflict? Why are you doing this? Why are you acting like this? Titus chapter 3 says this, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, obedient, to be ready for every good deed, malign no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved in various lusts and pleasures, spending our life on malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. We just saw this, just this past week, another example of how hate shows itself in such horrendous violence. It's a terrible day in which we live where this is more the common than the uncommon, and it should never be part of a local assembly, should it? It should never be named among the disciples of Christ. We should be always known as those who have love for one another. In fact, I read an article this past week that was not shocking at all. It said, annually, there's an average of 19,000, they called it scarrings and major church hurts. Annually, 19,000. I'm not sure how they came up with that number or who they interviewed for it, but I can testify to the validity of it. It happens all the time. Where among professing believers, there's conflicts, disputes, and divisions, and hurtful things said unnecessarily that cause all kinds of problems. And then we would ask the question, where are the wars? Where are the conflicts? Why? You're acting like the world. Stop it. And act like Christ. Now, frankly, I would add this also, because I've been part of things like this where there have been divisions and disputes in the churches, and sometimes those disputes and divisions are necessary. The reason why is because sometimes they're over major doctrinal issues, gospel issues, things that you and I cannot compromise on, that we have to take a stand on. There have been times when churches have disputed and divided over the toleration of a false teacher or the covering up of a sinful situation or perhaps maybe the ordaining of an unqualified man or the changing of the worship of the church to more worldly taste or even in some cases where there's a lack of financial accountability. There's a lot of reasons why there can be legitimate reasons to even divide from those who claim to be believers. But that's not the majority of the problems. By far. Most of the times it has to do with our own selfish reasons that we end up in conflict and war with one another. We're all about, quote, getting our way. We took the philosophy of Burger King and we brought it into the church. You can have it your way, right? Most of you never go to Burger King anymore, right? Can't blame you. You and I have seen this, we've experienced it, and sadly it should not be the case. Now we would ask the question, why does this happen? Well, James answers it. He answers it in the text and says that it comes from within. It's not your environment, all right? The reason why it happens is because you exist. And if you didn't exist, it wouldn't happen. When you and I show up, the problems show up, right? So we have to be able to die to self, as we've often talked about. I was checking out some reasons why churches have divided in the past and had disputes and arguments. And one of the most shocking things is the most absurd things that churches have had arguments over. Like, for instance, there was an argument in one church over the length of the pastor's beard. No problem here. And then also, there was another one that had arguments because they wanted to decide whether or not to make a children's playground or use the land for a cemetery. Another one was there was a church dispute over whether or not to install a restroom and to have stall dividers in the women's restroom. These are real, folks. I'm just telling you, okay? I didn't make them up. There was another argument in a church that was deciding to vote whether to have a clock in the worship center and whether or not that clock, if we were to put it there, were to be removed. Thankfully, we don't have one. There was another argument in another church that ended up in a heated debate over whether to have a certain kind of file cabinet in a church, whether it should be black or brown or two or three or four drawers. Another church fought over whether or not to have a picture of Jesus in the foyer and which one to have. As this author says, he would like to know who took the picture. Another one was a church fought over whether all their church staff should be clean shaven. Another church fought over whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during the service. Another one fought over the discovery of a church budget that was 10 cents off. It went on for so long that finally someone gave the dime to shut it down. On another occasion, a church fought because the Lord's Supper gave cran grape juice instead of grape juice. There was a business meeting in one church that fought over whether or not and divided over the fact as to whether or not they were going to buy a weed eater. Had another one I read about. Two churches fought over what type of coffee they were going to have in their church. One wanted to have Folgers, the other wanted to have the stronger Starbucks. The others decided to go with a stronger blend, and members left the church over it. There was another argument in a church of whether or not the church should allow deviled eggs to be brought to the church dinner. And I can agree with that. I could read more and more. You get the point. Silliness, stupidity, flesh, self-centeredness. Where do these things come from? They come from within. We'll look at that our next time together as we study more about the text here in James chapter 4. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this time together. Lord, we thank you that we have been given such a great, great privilege to be in your presence and worship. We are here by your grace, your unmerited favor. We're not here because we're good people. Lord, we are sinners saved by your grace. We are like the Apostle Paul. We would call ourselves the chief of sinners. Lord, we are the ones who have been saved because you desired to, of your own will, set your love on us long ago before the world ever began. And then you willed to send your son Jesus to die in our place as our substitute, to receive the full fury of your wrath in our place. Today, Lord, we are here today because of you. We praise your name for that. We give you honor and praise for that. And Lord, we ask you to help us to live in such a way that it would honor you, that we would not allow the world into us, but that we would affect the world by Christ in us. Help us, Lord God, to be more mindful of the things above and to be mindful of the lost around us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name.